brethren, I'm covering a subject that I covered on the 4th of July. Dustin and I went over to Eau Claire, and it was the 4th of July, so that was a fitting time to think about Independence Day and what ramifications there might be in that. Well, we just experienced the 239th Independence Day since the founding of the nation, that first declaration in 1776. And we've had a good long run in a way. We're already the world's oldest Republican form of government or democracy. But we're also a nation in decline. We've known that for some time. Certainly we've taken a moral slide down through the years. And if anything, it seems that that is becoming an even steeper slope as we've had recent court decisions and a certain gloating that has gone on even in high places in government and in the media over these things that people seem to be bragging about the decline that we have in this country. The problem is when a nation goes into serious moral decline, everything else tends to go down with it. And people don't realize, I mean, we think of the founding fathers, but our true founding father was God. And our heritage is ultimately a biblical one. We'll call this message today A Tale of Two Promises. Now, there were two ways that the founders looked at God in the Bible, and they had a little better understanding probably than many leaders do today, unfortunately. But one idea that Jefferson had, the idea of deism, that God was the first cause and is the creator, but then walked off into the universe and pretty much has left us to our own devices, not really interfering in human affairs. Well, then there was the approach that George Washington took. Here's a man that knew suffering, that knew the challenges of war. There's someone that was on his knees in the snow at Valley Forge at a terrible time and for the American Army, asking God's intervention. He's someone that believed in God as an intervener, the guiding hand of God. You know, that's what Washington was. And then he became president and declared a day of thanksgiving for all that God had done. He saw God's providential hand for sure. Even when he considered a second term, he wouldn't make that decision until he first thought, what does God want me to do? So he did see God as hands-on that way for those that would look to him. He would be there for them. Well, then there's Thomas Paine, who was an interesting individual as well. Somebody in colonial America that stood for the separation between Britain and the United States. He wanted a clear and clean separation. There were some in the colonies that would have made common cause with the king, would have tried to work out a deal in a way that would make it possible for America and Britain to go on as one. But Thomas Paine had written a very persuasive little pamphlet called Common Sense. And he's one that read his Bible as well. And it's interesting that in his reading of the Bible, he had noticed the blessings promised to Joseph in Genesis 48. And frankly, for him, he had a loss of religious faith because he couldn't see anywhere in the Bible or even in secular history where God had ever fulfilled that promise, the promise to bless the sons of Joseph. Now, there's some irony there, right? Because here he was working hard to separate the two nations when God would need that to be done in order to separately bless them. Now, we'll look at that today as well. But here's America and Britain in the modern world having had the preeminence for so long now, power and influence. And someone could ask the question, did God make a mistake? Here is God, Britain being a commonwealth or company of nations related to the people of the United States of America who in their own turn have had a good long run in world leadership. Did God make a mistake in giving those blessings to America and Britain, or are they truly the descendants of Joseph? Well, we'll take a look at that today as well. So in this message, we'll look at primarily God's timing. Because God is a providential God. He could have given this fulfillment a long time ago, but chose not to. God has a purpose in mind for everything that he does. We'll look at both halves of the Abrahamic covenant, the one called the birthright and the other called the scepter. And we'll see that in history, there would come a time when those two halves of the Abrahamic covenant would coincide, when they would come together and where one would be used to help promote and make way for the other. So again, this will be about prophecy. This will be about history. It'll be about the work of the church. It'll be a lot for one split sermon, but we'll proceed accordingly. Well, brethren, I want to start in Amos. Look at Amos chapter 3. And it's important that really that we start here. And the reason being that there are those that would rewrite history. Now, I'm just old enough to remember the way history used to be taught in this country. But nowadays, it's become a lot darker. And people want to look for the worst possible case to be made for America's founding. And America really didn't accomplish anything or do anything. We're remembered for our weaknesses and not really for our strengths. And that's how it's portrayed today by those that have their own agenda and would like to change the country. But brethren, you know, those same people, by the way, some of them, if they even acknowledge God, would say that God just isn't fair. It wasn't fair to give America and Britain everything they have. It just wasn't right. And why would God only work with them? Well, in, here in Amos, the third chapter, it says in verse 1, "Hear this word that the Lord says. Here's what I speak against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you and you only have I known of all the families of the earth." Now why? Is it because God loved them more than other people? Or is it because God made a covenant with their forefather Abraham? And human beings can make promises. Sometimes they're kept, sometimes they're not kept. But Almighty God keeps his promises to the nth degree. We'll take a look at that covenant promise down the trail here. But just to point out here that God had a purpose in making that covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, and with the children of Israel. He gave them a lot, and in return he expected a lot from them. But he says, "You and you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities." So when we turn our backs on God, there's a price to be paid for that. So it isn't all gravy, as they might say. Another point that could be made is that Jesus Christ built the church. And the church is built basically from the entire population of the planet. God has called tens of thousands of people from about every ethnic group there is. And one thing you can say about them is that all of them together, spiritually speaking, are the children of Abraham. And isn't that what's really important? No, they are the children of Abraham. He was the father of the faithful. So let's look at this today from God's point of view, not man's point of view. So I want to begin by asking a question here, because at first we're talking about separating America and Britain. Would that really be in God's agenda to separate one tribe of Israel from another? You know, it was Mark Twain that said history doesn't always repeat itself, but it has a tendency to rhyme. Well, let's go to 1 Kings 11, and we'll spend a little time here. 1 Kings 11, and we'll see some rhyming going on here in history. 1 Kings chapter 11, I want to start with verse 28. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, was an Ephraimite. So that's an interesting thing. The man Jeroboam, this is verse 28 of 1 Kings 11, the man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor, and Solomon, seeing that the young man was industrious, made him the officer over all the labor force of the house of Joseph. Well, notice that. Joseph didn't have anything in terms of premier status here at all. They were just part of the hewers of wood and drawers of water for King Solomon. Like all the tribes of Israel, they were overtaxed and overworked during the days of Solomon. But it says, "Now it happened at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem that the prophet Ahijah the Shilonite met him on the way, and he had clothed himself with a new garment, and the two were alone in the field. Then Ahijah took hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, 'Take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and give 10 tribes to you.'" Now, Solomon had been faithful to God earlier, and God had greatly blessed him, But then he married the foreign-born women, and they brought their idols with them, and that had a profound impact on Solomon when he got older. So let me continue here about verse 33. Because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the people of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways and to do what is right in my eyes and keep my statutes and my judgments as did his father David. However, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand because I have made him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose because he kept my commandments and statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and give it to you, 10 tribes. And to his son I will give 1 tribe. My servant David will always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen for myself, to put my name there. So here is God making a separation. Let's continue reading this story, chapter 12, verse 1. Now Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone to Shechem to make him king. So it was when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard of it, and he was in Egypt fleeing from Solomon. Verse 3, so they sent and called him. Then Jeroboam and the whole congregation of Israel came together, and they tried to entreat Rehoboam, and maybe in the same way that the British king was entreated. You know, treat us like Britons. Don't treat us just like colonists. They wanted an equal footing, but that wasn't going to be given them. So there was a reason why the revolution occurred. But so here we see, it says, your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you. So he said, well, come back in 3 days and I'll talk it over with my council. So he did that, and he asked his older council members, wiser ones, and they had a course of action. Well, you should really listen to them. And then he had younger individuals, and he tended to go with the judgment of that they had given. Verse 14 now, and so Rehoboam spoke to them according to the counsel of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, and I will chastise you with scorpions. So the king did not listen to the people, for the turn of affairs was from the Lord, that he might fulfill his word which he had spoken by Ahijah the Shilonite. Verse 16, now when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered and said, what portion have we in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now see to your own house, David. But Rehoboam did continue reigning over the children of Israel who dwelt in cities of Judah. But King Rehoboam, then Rehoboam sent this man, Adoram, who was his revenue officer, and they killed him, kind of a variation of the Boston Tea Party, where they just weren't going to be paying the tax. Therefore, King Rehoboam mounted his chariot in haste to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. Now, the northern kingdom of Israel lived separately, side by side with the kingdom of Judah for about 200 years. And then they went into captivity after a series of bad kings. They disappeared into history, but they didn't disappear from God. God knew exactly where they were. And as the scripture we read, God has only worked with Israelites in this age. He would not forget where they were. And when the time came, he would use them. And then 100 years later, the Jews went into captivity, but came back after 70 years. The point of that was the scepter. The scepter would not depart from Judah. We will read that scripture. So here is God working out his plan of salvation. Jerusalem needed to be rebuilt. Jerusalem needed the temple. It needed the priesthood. It needed all of this to be a living, breathing city so that the Son of God could come and be offered. So there's a reason for all the things that God has done. So it is not out of the ordinary that God would take a hand in separating Britain from the United States of America when the time came to do so. So next, let's go to Genesis 22. Just refresh ourselves a bit on the Abrahamic covenant. God first proposed some of these things when he called Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, and then he rehearsed some of these things in Genesis 15. So here we are in Genesis 22. Finally, after many years of waiting, we see Isaac born, and we see Isaac as a young man accompanying his father. And God has a very severe test in offering up his only son. And we know that story very well. I'm just going to break into it a little bit here. Abraham takes the knife and surely would have killed his son as God had told him to do. But then in verse 15, so the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, in blessing I will bless you. And in multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gates of their enemies." Now, verse 17, really, that is a birthright promise. But then look at verse 18. We see a scepter promise. "In your seed, that is in Christ, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." This is the way God chose to work. All because Abraham was his friend, and because of what Abraham was willing to do in obeying God and showing faith, that he made immutable promises to Abraham that no human being could change. So he says, "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." Well, we know that there was quite a contention here in Genesis about the birthright. We know that there was hard feelings between Ishmael and Isaac. We know that there were hard feelings and challenges between Esau and his brother Jacob. And poor Esau, you know, he sells his birthright for a bowl of soup, the most expensive meal in the history of the planet. And also you could say, well, he wasn't being very smart either, because, you know, he could have had the salad bar too, but he just went with the soup. So that's a kind of a sad thing for him. But Jacob did end up, as we know, with the birthright. So let's look at Genesis 48. Here's an old Jacob reunited in Egypt with Joseph. You know the story there, a very moving account. We get the sense that Jacob in Genesis 48 and 49 is under direct inspiration from God. So we'll just rehearse some of these things. It's been a while since we've looked at some of this material. Genesis 48 and verse 14. "Then Israel," that is Jacob, "stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, 'God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be named upon them.'" He basically is adopting them here as his own, not just as grandchildren, but as his children. "And the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." So Joseph noted, and it displeased him that the right hand was on the head of Ephraim rather than on the older brother, Manasseh. And he wanted him to remove, but in verse 19, "But the father refused and said, 'I know, my son, I know. He also shall be a people, and he also shall be great.'" Now, the talk show host Michael Medved signs off his program every day calling America the greatest nation on God's green earth. Now, that was Manasseh's calling, and we read that here. "He will be great, but truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations." There was a time when Britain, Ephraim, had control of 25% of the entire resources of the planet. They had the top navy, you know, but even without that empire, to this day, they are still a company or multitude of nations. You take a look at how they were formed, it was unique. Canada, Australia, New Zealand, Mother Britain, these nations were all of the same peoples. So we can truly call Abraham a company, Abraham's great-grandchildren here, Ephraim, a company of nations. So then Jacob says, "So he blessed them that day, saying, 'By you Israel will bless,' saying, 'May God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh.'" And then he set Ephraim before Manasseh. So they were more powerful first. And it wasn't just that they got money. They had power on the high seas. the power to influence. They had a Pax Britannica. They ended slavery on the high seas somewhere in the 1840s. So they made an impact on the world, and that's what God wanted them to do, even as he wanted Manasseh to do as well. So that kind of refreshes ourselves somewhat on the Abrahamic covenant. We'll see, though, as we proceed here, that we went from a, we'll call it a Pax Britannica to a Pax Americana, because it was after, or even during World War II, when the mantle was given over to the United States, and they all of a sudden had the top navy in the world. And so they had a nuclear shield in due course, they had influence, they had power, they had everything necessary to make an environment stable enough to preach the gospel to the world. So that gives us a hint of where we're going here. But the next question to ask, since it says very clearly that these blessings would be for the end time. Well, let me look, before I move along here, I want to check chapter 49. I'm going to get too far ahead of myself here. Genesis 49, and we see in verse 1, "And Jacob called his sons and said, 'Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days.'" So it's clear, this is something that I don't think Thomas Paine understood. It's clear that these blessings were for the last days. So let's look at verse 8 to start with. "Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes," a reference to Christ. "And to him shall the obedience of the people be. Binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes." So this whole section refers to Jesus' first coming. Well, the scepter in part is salvation through Christ, through the promised seed. But it also, a scepter also is a reference or a symbol of rulership. So even as I think Mr. Finger read this verse last week, quoting from Luke, the first chapter, where the archangel says to Mary that your son Jesus will rule from the throne of David and will rule over the house of Jacob forever. So it's true that Jesus' sacrifice occurred nearly 2,000 years ago, but the work of the scepter goes on. It's the gospel of the kingdom of God and of salvation through Christ that the church has been preaching from that time to this. And of course, the fact that Jesus will rule the world, well, that hasn't come to pass yet. It will in the near future when the kingdom does come. So this does have a significance. This is an ongoing message in preparation for that time that we've seen the past 2,000 years. So referring to the last days in verse 1, it does tie in to Judah's responsibility and blessing, having Christ through the line of Judah. And then in verse 22, we see some things about Joseph. This will make it pretty clear where Joseph is. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a well. Now, the British have an island nation surrounded by water. It says his branches run over the wall. He had the most powerful navy, or soon would have the most powerful navy in the world, the British. And so Britain took its excess population and planted it all over the world in far-flung areas such as Australia and New Zealand or America and Canada, areas that were also underpopulated. So that's why to this day you can still say that Britain is a company of nations. It says here, the archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him and hated him. You know, when Osama bin Laden knocked down the World Trade Centers, his letter was circulated. He had declared war on what he called Anglo-Saxon civilization. It's a term we wouldn't even use anymore, but he used it. Now, there would be a certain hatred because of the power and prestige that Britain and America have shown over the past couple centuries. Tyrants don't like that kind of thing. They want to do their thing. And so when we see some tyrants tyrants rise up their hands now and America less willing to respond, it becomes troubling. That's why we're starting to see the international scene become unhinged. But it says here in verse 24 that his bow remained in strength and his arms of the, were made strong by the mighty God of Jacob. Well, God has helped us win our wars and in our hour of need as he helped America during the Revolutionary War. So by the God of your father who will help you, and by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath. No, it was Abraham Lincoln that said, we find ourselves in the peaceful possession of the finest, best land on the surface of the earth. Blessings of the breasts and of the womb, blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. These shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brethren. So again, this points toward the end time. There would be a convergence at the end of the age when these two promises would come together. So we'll see that next. First, let's ask the question, if we needed a scripture to tell us when the last days began, what scripture would we go to? Now I want to look at Daniel 12 in this light. It's a well-known verse, but it's one I find quite interesting and I think answers some of our questions here today as to why these things are occurring as they are and have occurred as they are. Look at the book of Daniel. Just walk past it, verse 4 of chapter 12. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall go to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. The fact that we have an understanding of the book of Daniel proves itself that the seals have been removed and that we are in an end-time scenario. And further, it says that there would be an increase in rapid transit. Many would go to and fro, and knowledge would increase. Certainly at the time of the Renaissance, we saw an increase in knowledge. And even before that, we're going back to movable type and Gutenberg. And it was not a minor thing when the English Bible came along and America and Britain could find its biblical heritage again. That was a huge thing. It had a huge impact on both countries. But when we want to look for this many going to and fro and knowledge increasing, let's consider 1805 as a target date. It was in 1803 that the Louisiana Purchase occurred, the greatest single purchase of land. It just doubled and trebled. It turned America into a world power. And then in 1805, back in Britain, James Watt invented the steam engine. Now, we heard about the steam engine last week and what it can do from Mr. Erickson, especially if it can stay on track. But the steam engine did revolutionize transport. First of all, you put it on ships, and all of a sudden you can take large amounts of cargo and passengers all across the ocean in relatively easy and quick time. And then you can put it on rails, which they did when they were able to get the rails up and running. And all of a sudden you could have people moving all over the continent. Many were going to and fro, and knowledge began to increase greatly in the 19th century. So that's a pretty good target date. But again, it shows what God is doing. The birthright would be for the last days, and the main part then of the scepter message would be for the last days. Let's see that. Let's go to Matthew 24. The gospel of the kingdom, and Jesus is making this prophecy, Matthew 24, the Olivet prophecy, where he describes what the church would do. Church that God called and chose and commissioned to preach the gospel to the world. Matthew 24, 14, just making one point here. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then will the end come. So even though the Ephesian era, so to speak, the apostolic era, did preach the gospel. Now they had opposition from the Sanhedrin. Later they had powerful opposition from Rome. And then there was 1,200 years of opposition from the Roman church. And it wasn't really until America came along that you had a nation that would allow for freedom of religion and freedom of speech, freedom of association. You could have freedom of movement to do the work of God and headquarter it. So that's what happened. And it would be for an end time scenario because Jesus said that all of these things would happen and then the end would come. So we see a convergence here between the birthright, which would be for the end time, to make things stable, to provide material resources for the church. So what are we saying then about the gospel? Let's look at Revelation 3. This really kind of ties this together in Revelation 3, because God here refers to the church at Philadelphia. Revelation chapter 3. And see what it says here. It's interesting. Look at verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens." Well, God has been the one that has opened the door to the work of the church. But to have stability for decade after decade after decade, God has done that the way he has done it. That's why you see a convergence. I mean, he could have given the birthright centuries ago, millennia ago, but he saved it until the 19th century. Allowed the church time to set up here. So the country that had its founding at Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, allowed for the religious liberty that would allow the church at Philadelphia to do an end-time work and base that, headquarter it, in Manasseh at the end of the age. So look at this now, verse 10. This again shows you that the church would be working in the shadow of the Great Tribulation. Verse 10, "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which will come upon the whole world to test those that dwell upon the earth." They will work right up until the very end, and then God will protect them from a time of testing and trial. So we see that all signs are pointing to God's providential hand. He worked in a certain way to bring us to where we are now. And when we consider America the open door, we see that America's in decline. We wonder how long God will keep that door open. It's something to consider. But we as a church still have a work to do. Jesus said the gospel would be preached and then the end would come. So that calls for a short, fast work. We don't know how much time we have, but it gives us a concern when we see that door begin to shift a little bit. At least what we see is America being in decline, not being the friend to nations that it was, not being reliable in the way it was, and seeking to remake itself in a way that is very troubling. Well, brethren, God has given us the opportunity to experience our part in his plan over these last several decades. And in my case, I've been around for 46 years in the church, and some of you have been around even longer than that. And God has used us, along with others, to be a part of the church in Philadelphia. And we aren't in a position to say who belongs in that era and who does not. We know that the conditions in Revelation 2 and 3 are spiritual conditions, but we also see eras or epochs of time here. The fact that Philadelphia is working in the shadow of the Great Tribulation, it will work right up until the time when no man can work. It's those that are zealous, those that still want to do the work of God. That would be maybe the best way to define who is Philadelphian. But that's in Christ's hands, isn't it? I mean, he is the one that will be the ultimate judge. But we need to have zeal. We need to focus ourselves for the days ahead. Whatever God has in mind for us as a church, we need to be there to be a part of it. It's a great and wonderful thing to realize God's providential hand, that he does take a hand in the affairs, not only of Israelite countries, but on behalf of the church. So he's there for us. We need to be there for him.